Yeah, y'all have a seat. When I was working through seminary, I had multiple jobs, and one of them was at Chick-fil-A. Do we have any current or former Chick-fil-A employees in here? All right, we got a few. Awesome. A fist pump from Reed. That's enthusiastic. I don't meet too many that are like, I just hate the climate at Chick-fil-A, unless you've got a bad leadership at your Chick-fil-A. I was just trying to make ends meet, had Chick-fil-A job for about 6 months, and I made a bet with my coworkers, and it wasn't because I hate the phrase, but I made a bet, I mean, not like a serious bet, but just, you know, like a deal, that I would never say the two words that everybody knows Chick-fil-A for. And it wasn't because I didn't like the words, they're great words. It's what everybody knows Chick-fil-A for. Whenever you say thank you, my pleasure. It was always replaced for something with me, with something like, with a big smile. I would always replace it with something just as warm, like, you are so welcome. Or, no, thank you. Or, you know, it's my joy. I would find any alternative to try to work in my deal to keep my end of the bargain. The hospitality and warmth attached to the phrase, my pleasure, is an example of what makes Chick-fil-A so incredibly enticing. Besides the good food, It's the service that you receive. It's the quick. It's the warmth, the hospitality. But every now and then, you get a Chick-fil-A worker who's had a long day, you know, or just a restaurant that's just bad management, bad leadership, something going on. There's something quirky about this one. And you get the feeling whenever you say thank you that they don't really mean my pleasure. They don't really mean it when they say, oh, it's my pleasure. There's something cold attached to it. They've become robotic with it. It's just second nature to them at that point where, you know, they scan your card, scan your app, you pay, and you say thank you, and they're just like, my pleasure. Like, I'm ready for break is basically what they mean. Like, yeah, keep it moving. Keep it moving. They don't actually mean it, and there's something about that. We don't feel actually served when acts of service are performed in a way that doesn't actually bring that person pleasure. And we can tell whenever someone is serving us, not out of generosity, but out of duty. We can tell. It's through body language, through facial expression, through the tone of their voice. There's something in us that we can naturally tell when someone doesn't actually mean, it's my pleasure. It's not just in the Chick-fil-A climate. We do it all the time. When service is done begrudgingly, it makes us feel like a burden, like we're inconveniencing the person who's serving us. Or whom we're serving. And what we're communicating when we serve or give out of duty is, this is a transactional contract. It's not my pleasure, it's my duty. I mean, can you imagine a Chick-fil-A worker handing a bag of chicken sandwiches and fries and a Dr. Pepper? That sounds pretty good right now. It's Sunday, though. Giving that and them saying thank you and saying, it's my duty. They would not go over. They're probably getting fired if manager hears that on the spot. Sometimes we like to take our kids to Jeremiah's, the ice cream, gelato, or whatever that place is. I don't do sweets, but my kids love it. If we ate dinner, we take them to Jeremiah's afterwards and work through that, just the worst line ever at Jeremiah's, and we finally get the ice cream. They eat their ice cream. They just down it. And on the way home, out of just the gratitude of their hearts, they say, thank you so much, Daddy, for ice cream. And I said, well, I'm your dad. It's my duty. That's not good. That's not good. I'm not a good dad in that moment. If it's just out of duty, it's not actually my pleasure. This isn't kingdom sacrificial generosity. It's sacrificial duty when we act that way. It's dutiful giving, and it receives no reward from the Father, according to Jesus. In our passage today, Matthew 6, 1 through 4. So let's hear the word of the Lord. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there with us. It'll be on the screen for those that don't. Kingdom generosity is authentic by nature, and it comes from a place of humility, and it produces a reward of freedom. That's the main idea of our passage. So you begin to see this as we read Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And let's pray. Father God, may we as a people, as a church, be kingdom givers. May it be authentically done out of our heart, and may it be done in a way that is humble and freeing and points to the God who created us with incredible generosity, just to breathe. And on top of that, who even gave his own son. And so we praise you now. Give us eyes to see and hearts to believe this word from Matthew 6. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Kingdom generosity is authentic. It's authentic, and it comes from humility and produces freedom. That's the main idea of this passage tonight. And this Jesus' words here from Matthew 6, 1 through 4 give two contrasting ideas of giving. There's dutiful giving, and then there's kingdom giving. And they have two very stark contrasting attributes. The dutiful giver, number one, is hypocritical. While in contrast, the kingdom giver is authentic. That's the first idea tonight. We see it in verses 2 and 3. Hypocrisy occurs, which is what Jesus is addressing, mostly when he is talking about what the kingdom life looks like. He is simultaneously hitting on hypocrisy that's most displayed through the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. But here he just straight up calls them out. He calls them the hypocrites. The hypocrites. And hypocrisy occurs when there's this disconnect between my actions and my heart. There's a disconnect there. Whether it's my actions not matching what my heart believes, or whether it's my heart that doesn't actually back up what my actions are doing. There's some kind of a disconnect. Now, he's already been exposing the hypocrisy in chapter 5. He's called out through 6 examples: adultery, murder, breaking oaths. 6 different examples that he gives of the internal ways that we break his law, exposing the hypocrisy, that our hearts are wicked. You think that you're obeying the law because you're not committing the act of adultery, but your heart is every time it lusts. Your heart is committing murder every time that you're angry, even though your actions aren't committing murder. There's a disconnect there. But here he flips to the other side. He flips to the external. He's exposed the internal, that your hearts are wicked. Here in chapter 6, he's moved to the external. And so he gives 3 examples: praying, giving in our passage, and then after that, fasting. It says your hearts aren't good behind these works, and on top of that, your giving isn't even good. It's not even righteous giving. And so he appeals to the external. This is what hypocrisy is: either your actions aren't matching your beliefs, or your beliefs aren't matching your actions. And this is why dutiful giving is hypocritical. It's because it reveals something about your heart that is not fueling righteous giving. There's a disconnect. This is why in verses 2 and 3, Jesus doesn't command giving. He assumes it. Do you catch that? Whenever you give to the poor. He doesn't say, if you give to the poor. He doesn't say, you should give to the poor. He just assumes it, because what's the whole Sermon on the Mount been about? It's not how you get into the kingdom. If you read the Sermon on the Mount as a list of things that you have to do and perform to get into the kingdom, then you're reading it wrong. That's not what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's giving a list of attributes of a kingdom citizen. He assumes that you're already in the kingdom. And so he assumes here, when you a kingdom citizen is generous by nature. So when you give to the poor, He says it again in verse 3, when you give to the poor, not if, not you should, it's just assumed. It's in your nature to be generous. Why? Because it's our core. It's the natural overflow of who we are. That's what authenticity is. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the disconnect between heart and hands. My heart is not matching what my hands and my eyes and everything about me, my feet, where they go. The actions aren't connected to my heart. But authenticity is when your heart and your actions are completely linked up and connected and working harmoniously. It's harmony. There's nothing like a karaoke bar where an inebriated guy gets up and just butchers a song that you love. Me and Megan were visiting her parent or her side of the family down in Ocean Springs this past summer. We're on the beach. We just hit this seafood spot. We're hanging out on the beach, and you can hear in the distance Adele, "Someone Like You," come on, and followed by just this awful, this guy, speech is slurring, and he's just butchering that beautiful song by Adele. You can hear the harmonies, that, like on the track. That are nailing. I mean, they're right in tune. It's beautiful. And this guy is just butchering the crap out of this song. I mean, it's just this beautiful song, and it's ruined by this guy, and it's because his melody is not matching the harmonies. Everyone is plugging their ears or laughing. We're cringing or we're making fun of it. It's just this awful noise. One of the most beautiful sounds on the contrast in all of life is when melody and harmony are just right on tune, and two voices just intertwine to make this amazing sound. It's beautiful. If the note of when you give is not preceded by a humble heart, it's like a karaoke bar to the Lord. It's disgusting. It's hypocritical. But when a humble heart produces authentic action, generosity, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful sound to the Lord and to others around you. Are your acts of giving a beautiful song to the Lord because they're authentic? Or is there some kind of a disconnect between what you're doing and what you believe? See, that's hypocrisy is often thought of as that. What you do and what you say are different. But that's not what it is. It's what you do and what you believe. That's where the disconnect happens in hypocrisy. Maybe the Lord is maybe plugging his ears, cringing to the sound of your voice as you tell people how giving they should be when you haven't given anything recently. Maybe ever. You give excuses like me. Now, I know the Bible describes kingdom citizens as generous with their money and their time for those who are underprivileged, but, and you give that excuse afterwards, whatever that might be, a lot of times we just delay it. Well, I'm just waiting for the right opportunity. You know, I'm just trying to figure out, just waiting for a need to pop up. I'm just waiting for the right time, waiting till I have enough. And it's all just code for hypocrisy. And may the hearts of City View be connected with our actions in a way that we are authentic givers to those in need. But where does hypocrisy come from? Where does hypocrisy come from? And where does authentic giving come from? We've already mentioned it. Authentic giving comes from humility. Hypocrisy comes from pride. Dutiful giving is produced by pride. Kingdom giving is produced by humility. He says this in verse 2. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. So Jesus describes this guy who's incredibly generous. because he's incredibly wealthy. The amount that he's giving away to the poor is making people applaud. I mean, yeah, he sounded a trumpet so that they would all gather to hear it and see it, but don't the ends kind of justify the means? I mean, he's generous after all. Shouldn't the means not really matter as long as he's being generous? And Jesus says, no. In fact, the reward has already been received, the applause he already got. It doesn't come from the Lord, by the way. His reward is the crowd's applause and recognition. This is an extremely religious man. Where is he sounding the trumpets in the streets to gather them to? Where is he doing this giving? In the synagogue. This is a religious man. Can we not give for the praise of man and the praise of God? Can't we have two goals in mind? I don't doubt that maybe this guy started that way. I don't doubt that many of us in here maybe started that way. Now, I want to encourage others to give, so I'm going to give publicly. I mean, isn't that what Jesus says in chapter 5? Don't hide under a bushel. Be a light to the world. But when you receive these glowing reviews, it fed your ego. And this insatiable desire to get recognition it slipped fast. And now your heart's been gripped by pride and you've deceived yourself into believing you're doing it for man and God. You know, a good indication that your giving has been gripped by pride is that when you give your time and your money, you've become to expect some kind of a recognition for that giving. I expect thank yous. I expect someone to acknowledge what I've done and say, hey, I want everybody to know just what Jared did this past week. I want everybody to know, listen to how much he gave to this cause. And when you don't get it, you get angry or depressed. And it fuels you to give more. That's what's so sick about it. That's what's so sick about our sinful hearts is it then produces a false righteousness in that we start to give more to try to get what we really want behind our giving, which is recognition. It's not about the Lord's smile. It's about other people's smile. You give your time and you serve the church and you expect praise from others for how giving you are with your time and abilities. But when you don't receive that praise that you expect or to the level that you expect, you get irritable. And it maybe even causes you to stop giving. Or maybe you give your money to someone in need, but you make sure it's accidentally seen, or you I let it slip out in front of my friends that I was, where were you this weekend? Oh, I was just, serving at the homeless shelter again. Oh, I mean, I watched college football too, and I did all this other stuff, but, I was really busy serving people and giving. You just accidentally let it slip. According to Matthew 6, 1 through 4, we have three goals when we give. We give for the praise of others. We give for the praise of ourself. Or we give for the praise of the Father. Those are the only three options every single time that we give. It isn't actually generosity at all when we give from pride. If you actually think about it, it's not generous at all, the hypocrite that Jesus has described. It's transactional. There's supply and goods and demand at the heart of this giving. He's paying for recognition. He's not giving freely at the generosity of his heart. He's expecting something in return. Supplies was given. I expect payment of recognition from people. You supply generosity. The price you pay is applause. So when I don't get it, when someone steals from me what I deserve, I get mad. And Jesus is careful to give this warning against pride and dutiful giving. Because remember verse 1? Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others in order to be seen by them. Pride is not built simply on having a lot of something, by the way. Pride isn't built on having a lot of wealth. People who are very wealthy aren't prideful just by nature of having a lot of stuff. They're prideful when they begin to compare it to those underneath them. Look at my mountain. Look how high I am compared to all of my coworkers, all of these peasants. On their little hills, I've got this mountain of wealth. I've got these mountains of looks. Look how good I look compared to all these other people. That's where pride is built upon. It's not on being beautiful. It's being more beautiful than those around you. It's not on being smart. It's being smarter than those around you. It's not on being rich. It's being richer than those around you. That's where pride is built upon. If others came up to his level, he would no longer be prideful. What happens? He's humbled. What do you pride yourself on? Just think about it. What are you priding yourself on? What do you love about yourself that you have that nobody else does? Or that at least you're better than everybody else around you? You feel superior in this area. It can be even good things, y'all. Is giving not a good thing? What a generous man this is, yet Jesus condemns him for hypocrisy. I have to confess, I make preaching a good gift that I warp in my sinful heart all the time. It's something that I constantly have to fight against because I'd like to think, I want to believe that I'm better than others. I want to think that I'm a better public speaker than others around me. And so when I don't feel like I am, I get irritable in my pride and in my sinful heart. And it's not coming from a place of humility anymore. And here's what's wild. It's obvious pride for the most part when we blow our trumpets in the streets to get everybody to see how good we are at giving or how good we are at these things that we've built a mound on. That's obvious. We can see that. What's not so obvious is the deeper level of humility and hypocrisy and pride that Jesus digs into in verse 3. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. How ridiculous is that? How is my left hand not supposed to know what my right hand is doing? They're controlled by the same neurons. Others might not be aware of the pride that's fueling your generous acts. You might not even communicate your loftiness to those around you. Man, this guy is so generous. He never says anything about his generosity. Man, look how servant-hearted she is. She never even mentions it. She never even seems to expect a thank you. But just to yourself, you think, man, look at me. Check out my right hand. Look how generous my right hand is today. Look how much time I gave to that community event. Look how much money I gave to that person on the street. I serve more, I give more, even than those who have more money around me. I preach more, I pray more, I read my Bible more. I go to church more. And the gospel comes and breaks all of that down. I think that's maybe what Jesus meant when he said, faith moves mountains. Because the mountain of pride that you've built for yourself and that you're standing on, when you have faith in what Christ has done for you, it's a recognition that I have no mountain to stand upon. In fact, my sin has dug me a valley. And faith has moved that mountain of pride, because that's what the gospel is. It's a humbling of myself that I don't deserve anything. Because of my sin, I deserve death. I deserve condemnation. And thanks be to God that he revealed that to me. And so I have no standing before him. Instead, I'm on my knees and on my face in confession that my belief in Jesus is what gives me any ability to stand. When Jesus tells us to give in such a way that our left hand is unaware of what our right hand is doing, he's calling us to humility. And I'll be honest, it sounds quite impossible. But I don't believe it is. I want to show you how. I want you to just think about something that you're really good at. Don't play the false humility game. We're not having a discussion about it. I just want you to yourself just think about something you're really good at. A skill, a talent, whether it's your job, a hobby, something that you are gifted at, you're really good at. And I want you to think back to when you first tried or started or even were aware of that skill or ability or hobby. Think back to that first time. It was pretty ugly, probably. Whether it was playing a sport, woodworking, playing guitar, some kind of artistry, building something, architecture, whatever it is, at some point, it was pretty ugly. But there was a process that moves you from incompetence to competence. Now, this is a secular idea. Okay, this is not something I've dreamed up. This is not something from the Bible. But I think it's helpful to help us understand what Jesus is getting at when he says that your righteousness in giving should move into such a way that your right hand is doing something that your left hand doesn't even know about. And it's this idea of what's called unconscious incompetence moving to conscious competence. Here's what this means, all right? I think there's a slide to help you at least see these words, okay? Unconscious incompetence. This is the first idea, that you're unaware of this skill or even the value that this skill might bring to your life or others around you. You're completely unaware. You're unconscious of it. And as a result, you're incompetent to even do it. You can't do it. You're not skilled at it. But then you become aware. You move to conscious incompetence. So you're not skilled anymore, but you're at least aware of the value that it could bring to you, and you're aware of how bad you are at it, but you're going to try. You're going to try to get better. So you pick up the guitar, and you start strumming, and it's bad. You can't get your fingers right. You can't get the chord. You can't move, and it's like when you move up and down the neck of the guitar, it's just ugh. But the more you begin to practice, you move into this third phase of conscious competence. So to become more and more skilled, it takes great focus. So you're becoming good at it, but you have to be completely locked into what you're doing. You're constantly thinking about where your fingers go. You're constantly having to read the notes and read the chords, and you have to watch videos, so you have to stay focused the entire time. And if you lose focus, if you try to do singing at the same time, it ain't pretty. You're conscious in your competence. But then it moves into a fourth phase of unconscious competence. And this is when you've reached the ability to where it's just so second nature, it's muscle memory, you don't even have to think anymore. You're playing songs by memory. You can close your eyes. You're not looking at anything. You're singing passionately at the same time. It's just second nature. You're not having to think about it anymore. That's what Jesus is calling us to move into with our giving. It's become so second nature to you that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand's doing. And it takes time. And it'll be frustrating. And you're going to sinfully stumble forward in your giving until finally at some point you'll reach not a righteous level to where no one else is even just on your same page, but you reach a point where your left hand is not even aware. You're just so generous. And it's coming from a place of humility. And it's fueling this authenticity. That's what it looks like as a kingdom giver. When humility produces authentic giving. And the reward is freedom. The reward is freedom. And that's the third idea of the contrasting dutiful giving versus kingdom giving. Dutiful giving produces slavery. Giving from the kingdom citizen produces freedom. Jesus says, don't give, in verse 2, to be applauded by people. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. He skips down, verse 4, give in such a way that your giving may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I want you to think with me for a second about the parable that we, even pop culture knows, which is the prodigal son. And think about the strong comparisons that Jesus is constantly making with the hypocrites, the religious leaders, and the character in the prodigal son story, the elder son. How did the Pharisees see Jesus? You can find this in Luke 15. If you want to turn there, we'll have a few of the verses on the screen. But how did the Pharisees see Jesus? In Luke 15:2, this is what they say about Jesus. This man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. That's what they thought about Jesus. But how does Jesus describe the love of the Father in the parable of the prodigal? This prodigal has taken his inheritance. He went to his father and said, essentially, I wish you were dead. Give me all the money that's supposed to be mine when you die. The most disgraceful thing that you can do to a father at this time. Give me my inheritance now. I wish you were dead. And he went off and he spent it all on cheap thrills. And he found himself in a pigsty, eating with the pigs because he'd run out of money. And he spent it all. And he's completely humbled. And the pride mountain that he built for himself when he had all that money was stripped down. And where did he find himself? Humbled. And what did he do? He went back to the Father. Where was the Father this entire time? Longing for the Son. He's putting posters up. He's chasing after him. And when he doesn't find him, he goes home. And when the son returns home finally, what does the father do? He runs out to meet him. He calls his servants. He throws a massive party, kills the fattened calf. And everyone's partying, excited, because the father so loved the son. And he welcomed home the sinner who disgraced him. That's how Jesus described the love of the Father. But what does the elder son respond with in verses 28 and 29? I want you to read with me Luke 15. The elder son, hearing the party, became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. The Pharisees saw God the same exact way, a slave driver instead of a father. Do you see how he described his work for the Father? Slaving. The father was never a true father to him. He was just a slave driver. He was a master that he performed for. And he got angry when he didn't get the same reward
that is sinful, disgraceful, brother God. The sinner doesn't deserve the reward I do. I'm the one slaving over here. Why does Jesus over and over refer to God as Father? You know, he refers to God as Father over 150 times. It's not just because that's his position in the Trinity, the Son of God the Father, because he also over 30 times tells his disciples to call him Father. I mean, he's going to do it the next passage, our Father who art in heaven. Over 30 times he refers to God as Father to his disciples because it rightly portrays God as who he is. He's not a slave driver. He's a loving father. He's not making demands and barking orders. He's calling us, chasing after us, coming after our sinful hearts to bring us into loving, deeper relationship with him. You know you're a kingdom citizen when your heart has gone from seeing God as a rule-mongering, slave, burden-tasking God to a loving Father. And the way that you understand and believe him to be has radically changed and shifted. If you still are in here and you have seen God your whole life as this demanding, task-managing slave master who's never quite satisfied, that's not the God of the Bible, I can assure you. And he's calling you into a relationship to understand him as a loving father. That's the way kingdom citizens understand him to be. That your burdens are lifted when you begin to see the Father gave his only Son to die the death that you deserved. He didn't just chase after you and put up posters. He gave his Son to be slaughtered like a lamb in your place for your sins, so that he could throw a party when you return to him and understand that that's your only hope in life. Do you see the generosity? Do you see where giving comes from? It doesn't come from pride. It doesn't come from the mountain you build. It comes from the mountain that Jesus died on. It's no wonder why Jesus got so angry with the hypocrites, because they were portraying God as a slave master and not imaging the God that created them rightly. When we give out of duty, we aren't imaging Jesus. We're distorting his image. When we fail to give, when we know we should, we're not imaging Jesus. We're distorting the image of Jesus, who gave freely and abundantly with his own life. When we're guilted into giving from a malnourishment commercial, and we're just, oh, gee whiz, I guess I gotta go give. Better find Compassion International's hotline. We're not giving out of genuine humility. It's an arm twist, and it's not imaging Jesus. When we have the means, yet we fail to give after hearing someone of legitimate need, we fail to image the God and distort him as a hypocritical slave master. So how do we navigate our motives? I mean, after all, Jesus says in verse 4, give in such a way that it's done in secret, and your heavenly Father will give, because he sees in secret. He gives a reward. Kingdom giving wouldn't be very loving if it was not done without some kind of a reward attached to it. Now, this is where anyone who understands the gospel gets a little hairy. Because aren't we supposed to give for just giving's sake? Shouldn't we just give because we're supposed to give, not to receive anything? Giving to to get recognition from people receives a reward. What is it? Recognition from people. And it's the most fleeting feeling in the world, is it not? It's fleeting. Giving to others for God's glory, however, and His smile is fulfilling and it's eternal. And these two things, y'all, God's glory and His smile, are not competing rewards. The reward of God's smile, His pleasure, and the reward of God receiving glory when you give are not at odds. They're not in tension. I give because I enjoy bringing others pleasure. That's a fulfilling experience. I give because I want to experience my Father's pleasure, His smile. I give because it draws me closer to the Father. I give because it points to His generosity and brings Him glory. And I give in all of those ways because it also brings me pleasure. Puts a smile on my face. And none of those things are at odds in intention. All of these rewards complement each other. It's harmonious. It brings joy to others, it brings joy to God, and it brings joy to me. Humility has breeded authenticity in our giving, and it has resulted in free giving. So we're going to respond in just a moment. I want to invite the band to come back up, and they'll lead us in one more song of worship through singing. But I want you to just take a few moments to just simply reflect on your heart. All right, don't get distracted by the closing of your Bible or the transitioning of moving bodies right now or the thoughts of dinner after this, okay? I want you to think. I want you to reflect, because if you've heard anything tonight, then hopefully you've heard in some capacity that God is calling each and every one of us to respond, because each and every one of us are prone to prideful, hypocritical giving, if we even give it all. And God's calling on us to respond in some way. And so I want you to just simply reflect on your heart and your actions. Are those two things connected? Is your heart truly humble in its generosity? Does it want and long to be generous? And do you have actions that are breeded out of that humble heart? Are you giving your money to the poor, to those in need? Are you giving your time? It's often been said that if you really want to know what's going on in someone's heart, you can check their budget, their bank account transactions, and you can check their calendar. And if you don't find much generosity there, and it's all spent on you, then this is probably ground zero for where you need to begin. You need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that you may see an authentic heart produced that breeds free giving, so that others might experience the joy of Christ and that you can reap the benefits of that joy as well, as it brings joy to the Father. So whatever it is that God's calling you into, wherever you are on that spectrum, would you join me in praying? And let's ask the Father where we are so that we can respond rightly to Him and how He's calling us. Father God,